Good morning. Welcome to Symphony and one of our micro churches. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and it's my privilege to share a message with you today. We've been talking this month about what to do when you don't know what to do, and today I want to talk about helplessness, weakness, powerlessness with something going on in our lives. An important aside, I was tremendously aided by a few writers in preparing this message. First and foremost, Pastor John Ortberg, who I've mentioned before. He happens to have a PhD in clinical psychology, which is very helpful. Aaron Stern, a pastor in Colorado, who wrote a book called What's Your Secret? Freedom Through Confession. And also Jonathan Haidt, who's a professor and moral psychologist at NYU. Okay, let's jump right into scripture. We're going to read today from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 and on. Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the beautiful thing that's being described here in this passage. Four men determined to help their friend in need to get to Jesus. They were unhindered by the crowds. They were tearing through roofs. Lord, we all need friends like this. Thank you that you are a friend like this. Open up our hearts as we read your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like us to imagine what life was like for this paralytic man, what it would mean to be paralyzed in the ancient world. His whole life was about living on a mat, a bed, it was written here, about 3 feet wide, 6 feet long. Someone would have to feed him, carry him, clothe him, move him to keep him from being covered with bed sores, clean him when he soils himself. And he'll never know the sense of independence that we all value so highly. Nothing can be done medically for him with first century technology or know-how. There's no surgeries, no rehab programs, no treatment centers. He has no way to contribute to society. He has to go through life as a beggar. And even to do that, he has to be laid by other people on the side of the road. He's dependent on other people dropping coins beside him to live another day. And perhaps in his dreams, he has a healthy body. He walks and runs. He does good work. He's married, maybe, plays with his children. And then he wakes up and looks at the ceiling of a room that he can never walk out of. He looks at the body that holds him prisoner. Looks at the mat that comprises his world and knows that he will never be free. He has no money, no job, no influence, no family, and no future. Now, we're worlds apart from this man, and yet there's something here that describes all of our conditions, not to diminish the severity of his condition, but there is a paralysis of some kind that we all struggle with. We're all helpless in certain ways. There are things that we feel trapped by. We all have something we need rescue from. Now, sometimes we're aware of it. Sometimes we're in denial. Sometimes it's very obvious. It could be a physical challenge. It could be an addiction of some kind, alcohol, drugs, pornography, sex. Or maybe it's less obvious, maybe more socially acceptable. Maybe it's anger you can't seem to control. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's an inability to trust. Maybe it's a crushing sense of failure or inadequacy or loneliness. Maybe it's a terrible secret of some awful thing that you did that you still feel guilty about. Now, here's the thing. The paralytic man had no options. He could only rely on others. But in a way, that was a blessing. You see, unlike the paralytic man, of course, we have options. We are mobile. We can get around by ourselves in many ways. And so we think that somehow we can get through our weaknesses, our troubles, without help, or at least by just relying upon self-help. If we just apply enough willpower, or if we allow time to heal wounds, right? Even if the prospects of freedom don't look good in the immediate future, better that than reveal that we're actually weak. And some of us can get really good at hiding those secrets. We become experts at managing life around whatever traps us. And so we may even look healthy and strong so much that we think we can help others, and others come and ask for help. But inside, we're being eaten alive. Now, here are the problems with this, just keeping the struggle inside and to yourself. One, you'll continue to struggle. And two, it'll actually prevent us from living in true community. Now, as I keep saying, Jesus came so that we could have life and life to the full. I didn't say that today. I've been saying it, you know, for as long as I've been a pastor. Not a mediocre life characterized by hiddenness and secrecy and image management. No, Jesus offers a way out of that. But first, we need to recognize that we need his help. The first step to get help is to recognize that we need it. You will not get free or healed until you recognize that you can't do it on your own. And I want to share two metaphors to help us understand that we really can't do it alone. The first metaphor comes from psychologist Jonathan Haidt, who wrote The Happiness Hypothesis, The Righteous Mind, most recently co-wrote The Coddling of the American Mind. His specialty is moral psychology, and at least in his written work, he's grappled extensively with this problem of what he calls a divided mind. To understand what he's talking about, we just need to look at the Apostle Paul's writings in Romans 7, 18, and 19. Apostle Paul, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now, we've read this passage earlier in the year, so I know that you're familiar with it. The divided mind. I desire to do right, but I can't seem to do it. I don't do what I want to do. I keep doing what I don't want to do. Why is that? Why are we so double-minded? Well, Jonathan Haidt says the psychological research indicates that our minds are like an elephant and a rider. Okay, the rider is our conscious reason. It can sometimes direct the elephant. These are the automatic processes in our brains, our habits, our intuitions, our emotions, etc. But compared to the rider, the elephant is much more powerful. The elephant is much more powerful. The elephant goes where it wants, and I think we've all experienced that. The rider can influence, but not direct the elephant without help. And that is the conclusion of Jonathan Haidt. In other words, the part of you that is consciously listening to this, you are not able on your own to direct your elephant. It's not that there's something weird about you, and that's the reason, right? That's just the human condition. If the elephant is prone to doing things we consciously don't want to do, and the Bible and human experience says that it usually is, then it's not something that you can fix on your own. Jonathan Haidt actually talks about his own experience with this. He writes, "On February 3rd, 2007, shortly before lunch, I discovered I was a chronic liar. I was at home writing a review article on moral psychology when my wife, Jane, walked by my desk. In passing, she asked me not to leave dirty dishes on the counter where she prepared our baby's food. Her request was polite, but its tone added a postscript, 'As I've asked you 100 times before.' And my mouth started moving before hers had stopped. Words came out. Those words linked themselves up to say something about the baby having woken up at the same time that our elderly dog barked to ask for a walk. And I'm sorry, but I just put my breakfast dishes down wherever I could. In my family," he says, "caring for a hungry baby and an incontinent dog is a surefire excuse. So I was acquitted. Jane left the room and I continued working. I was at my desk writing about how people automatically fabricate justifications for their gut feelings when suddenly I realized that I had just done the same thing with my wife. I disliked being criticized and I had felt a flash of negativity by the time Jane had gotten to a third word. Can you not? Even before I knew why she was criticizing me, I knew I disagreed with her. The instant I knew the content of the criticism, my inner lawyer went to work searching for an excuse. It was true that I had eaten breakfast, given Max his first bottle, and let Andy out for his first walk. But these events had all happened at separate times. Only when my wife criticized me did I merge them into a composite image of a harried father with too few hands. I then lied so quickly and convincingly that my wife and I both believed me. You know, the elephant did what it wanted to do. And then the writer had to come up with excuses after that. We have good intentions, and we can affirm values like integrity, but the elephant does what it wants to do. And we're helpless on our own. And it's perhaps surprising then that our default mode is to work things out on our own. You know, John Ortberg warns that anytime we try to handle temptation in isolation, we're extremely vulnerable to deception. Christian writer Gary Richmond paints an unforgettable picture of this. Richmond used to work at a zoo that had a 13-foot-long king cobra. Its venom glands contained enough poison to kill 1,000 adults. And this cobra had a scar that made it look like the embodiment of evil. But worse, it meant that when the snake shed its skin, the eye cap did not come off. It had to be removed by hand. And unfortunately, snakes don't have hands. So this required a team of 5 people, 2 zookeepers, the zoo's curator, a veterinarian, and Gary, whose job was to furnish the scalpel and sponge to the vet. This cobra slithered from its den, spread its cape, raised itself up to full stature, looked at the 5 intruders, deciding on its first victim, and it chose the curator. And with lightning speed, the keepers threw their nets around the writhing snake. The curator grasped behind the venom glands, and the vet said, "Let's get this over." His hands were trembling. Beads of sweat were dripping off of everyone's foreheads except for the snakes. And the vet asked if Gary had any cuts on his hands. "No," Gary said. So he told Gary to wad up paper towels and stuff them in the cobra's mouth. Okay. The cobra bit and chewed until the towels were yellow and dripping with venom. And as the team worked, the curator explained that every year, several full-grown elephants die from king cobra bites. A man could never survive a bite with a full load of venom. That was why he was having Gary drain the snake's venom sacs. The curator's hands were sweating. His muscles were weakening. His fingers were starting to cramp, which could not have been good news to anyone except for the snake. And the curator wasn't sure they could move quickly enough when it was time for the release. And then he explained, and this is what John Ortberg calls the secret of the snake. That was the second metaphor, in case you were wondering. More people are bitten trying to let go of snakes than when they grab them. More people are bitten trying to let go of snakes than when they grab them. Snakes are relatively easy to grab. They're hard to let go. And this is also true of everything that can destroy human character. Deceit, bitterness, pornography, greed, debt, workaholism. This is the power of addiction. And sin is, among other things, addictive. These sins are serpents that will quickly weaken the human spirit. And it's a fatal tendency of human beings to think that we can handle the snake on our own. But as John Ortberg points out, this has been going on since the Garden of Eden. When the serpent tempted Eve, what she did not do is significant. She did not talk about this temptation with Adam. She did not discuss it with God. And one of the first signs that we're in trouble is that we don't reveal it to anybody else. We keep the snake a secret because at some level we want to retain the option of grabbing it. We keep temptation a secret because we want the option of giving into it and for that to be undiscovered. Brothers and sisters, the first step of getting free is to admit that we have a problem and then to put ourselves in the hands of people who can help. Now, we know why we don't. We feel ashamed. We feel burdensome in asking. And I'm going to tell you in a few minutes as to why that's actually mistaken. That's not shameful. It's not burdensome. But let me say this. You can't figure this out on your own. Some of you have tried for years and have failed. Don't keep trying. Activist and civil rights leader Fannie Lou Hamer once famously said, "All my life I've been sick and tired. Now I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired." Sometimes that's the Kickstarter for transformation. She was talking about social transformation, but it applies to the individual as well. When the pain of living trapped and in bondage is greater than the perceived shame of admitting you have a problem, then you can start taking steps to get better. Brothers and sisters, friends, if you're sick and tired of being sick and tired, admit your need. Seek help from a friend. And that's what this paralytic did. He didn't have a lot going for him in his life, but we see that he had some critical assets. Namely, he had some great friends. Now, at some level, he must have wrestled with his dependence on his friends sometimes. Perhaps he was jealous of their independence. Everybody else could walk home except for him. Perhaps he wished in the secret places of his heart that he could trade places with one of them. He must have struggled with how they saw him. It's a vulnerable thing to let someone help you. When someone is carrying you, they know you're weak. And if they drop you, it might hurt. But there was this amazing gift between these friends, this gift of trust and faithfulness. Let me ask you some questions. Is there anyone you can show your weaknesses to? Is there anyone you ask to pray for you? Is there anyone that you let see your brokenness? You know, one day these friends hear that Jesus is back in town. He's going to be teaching at a house that he's staying in. And archaeologists estimate that the whole town of Capernaum was around 200 folks. So they know the address, and they think, we've got to go see Jesus. We've got to bring him. Jesus healed so many people last time. Maybe our friend can be healed this time. And so they tell their friend, they're going to take him to Jesus. They're going to pick him up during their lunch break. He doesn't have much choice, because when his friends pick him up, they really pick him up. Or maybe I'm getting the story all wrong. Maybe he asked to go see Jesus. Either way, they decide they're going to take him. Anyways, they get to where Jesus is teaching, and it's packed. The whole town got there first. Standing room only, a line outside the door, just like the line at Asbury University. If you don't understand what I just said, Google A-S-B-U-R-Y, Asbury. The Bible says, many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. Right? So disappointing. Jesus is so close, but he's still so far. And they huddle together. Any ideas? One of them says, what if we go through the roof? Any other ideas? There aren't any. The hole in the roof is their only idea. And they know they're breaking social convention. They're actually going to be breaking and entering. But they're desperate. And they've decided that nothing is going to get in the way of getting their friend to Jesus. And so they get some ropes to lower their friend down. They climb onto the roof and they start remodeling the house. And by the way, in case you feel this story is soft on vandalism, our roofs in those days consisted of wooden crossbeams and a matting of reeds, branches, dried mud in between. Easily broken through and so also relatively easily repaired. But just imagine, Jesus is teaching. People are paying close attention. And suddenly they hear a strange noise coming from above, a scratching, a digging. Dirt and dust and reeds begin to fall from the ceilings. Jesus stops teaching. People start murmuring, and all eyes are on the ceiling where there's a hole appearing, and it's getting bigger. Four pairs of hands are tearing the roof to pieces. Just imagine being the guy who owns the house. Now, what if the roof that is stopping you from receiving healing is actually as thin as that roof? That's what Jesus' story. You know, here's a great line from John Ortberg. Community gets built by servants. Great community gets built by roof crashers. Friends are people who've made a roof crashing commitment to other people. Cornell psych professor Yuri Bronfenbrenner gave this definition of family. He called family a group which possesses and implements an irrational commitment to the well-being of its members. And I think that's a great definition for great community. Now, here's the irony. We often hide ourselves and never get into community like this because we're convinced that if people knew our true selves, they would stay away from us. But in reality, it's our weaknesses, our brokenness that can be the connecting point by which we form deeper relationships. Christian psychologist Henry Cloud tells a story. He had led a group of inpatients at a hospital who were struggling with life issues. And one of the members of the group was a pastor that we'll call Joe. He had a sexual addiction that he had wrestled with for years. He had confessed and prayed over and over through the years, but he wasn't able to break it. And finally, he was sick and tired of being sick and tired. His desperation and guilt became so great, he checked himself into the hospital for help. And this group, this small group, was part of his program. Well, one morning, a nurse told Henry that Joe wasn't coming to the group that day. Henry went to talk to him and discovered that Joe had suffered a relapse the night before. He talked him into coming, and the other members of the group asked him if he was okay. He said yes, but it wasn't convincing. At this point, he had yet to reveal any of his issues to the rest of the group. He had mostly listened, but today, Henry didn't give him a choice. And so slowly and painfully, Joe began to allow the others to see his shame and his failure. He spoke to them about years of guilt, standing in the pulpit, being terrified that someone might have seen him where he shouldn't have been the night before, claiming to speak for God when he was the biggest hypocrite in the church. And yet, for all the pain that his behavior was causing him, he couldn't stop. And he could barely choke out the words, and as he told his story, he stared at the floor, unable to look at anyone in the face. And Henry Cloud told him, "Look up at the group." And he said, "I can't, I'm too ashamed." He said, "Look up at the group. I want you to look into the eyes of the people listening to you. You must do this." And fearfully, he raised his head and he looked around at the circle, and every pair of eyes looking back at him were filled with tears. Every heart ached with pain for his anguish. There was no shame, no condemnation, just compassion. And in that moment, a man who had taught about grace for so long finally tasted it, and it broke him. He wept like a child and began to hear those words that were spoken to another man so long ago, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Henry Cloud writes that Joe's addiction was broken that day. Of course, he still had much work to do, new confessions to be made, new habits to be formed. He wasn't finished, but the addiction was broken. Now, let's go back to our passage. The four men lay down their friend from the roof, and the passage says Jesus saw their faith. Now, faith is a powerful thing, but how did Jesus see it? Well, there, you know, he might have looked into their hearts. Maybe there's a mystical, spiritual way that Jesus saw faith. But I also think he saw a big hole in the ceiling and four faces lined with determination and hope, lowering their friend in front of Jesus, believing that he could heal him. Jesus saw a group who possessed and acted upon an irrational commitment to the well-being of one of its members. He saw their faith. And he looks over at this paralytic. He doesn't just see his physical condition, but he sees a broken soul. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And it's striking that Jesus knew that this man needed forgiveness as well as healing. You know, you might wonder, what sins can a paralytic really commit? But Jesus, of course, knew that the deadliest sins, sins like resentment, arrogance, judgmentalism, lovelessness, are the ones that reside in the heart that we can commit without being able to lift a finger. Now, this statement from Jesus upsets some of the religious folks around him. "Who can forgive sins except God?" they think, and they haven't quite realized the truth of who Jesus is yet. And there's more to be said on this, but perhaps another time. So Jesus, after revealing the thoughts in their hearts, says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise. Pick up your bed and go home." And he stands up. He picks up his bed. He folds it up. He spent his whole life on this thing, but now he doesn't have to. His world is enlarged from 3x6 to as far as his feet can carry him. not only his body, but his heart, his soul has been healed because he's been forgiven in every way, physically, relationally, spiritually. Other than Jesus, he's the healthiest guy in the room. Okay, let's go back to a moment earlier in the story. Just after the four made the hole in the roof and before they lower him down. Imagine that you are the paralyzed man. This is the biggest risk you've ever taken. If you go through the roof, you could get dropped. You could get ridiculed. You could get rejected. What if Jesus can't heal you? What if Jesus can heal you but gets annoyed by your intrusion and won't heal you? But if you don't go through the roof, then it's certain that you will never be healed. What do you choose? Let me rephrase that for those of you who are wrestling right now. What will you choose? Friends, brothers, and sisters, healing and forgiveness are possible in Jesus. The first step is to admit that you need help. And part of this step is confession. You just ask God for help. You ask God for healing and forgiveness. And the second step is to trust some folks that help you get to a place of healing. Also part of that step is confession, but to people this time, I need help. Here's my weakness. Not because those people are going to be the healers necessarily, but because they can refer you up, as it were. Just as the four men weren't healers, but they could refer their friend up and bring you to where true freedom, true healing is possible. Now you may be wondering, how do I get friends like that? How can I find friends like that? Friends who are willing to crash roofs for me. And we're going to talk more about how to be that kind of friend in 2 weeks. But I will say you won't find them until you're willing to open up your heart. You don't need to open up your heart and bare your soul to everyone. But what if you were to start with the people who are journeying with you already towards Jesus? What if you were to share with some in your microchurch? What if you were to share with your leaders? You know, many of us have friendly people, acquaintances in our lives, but we're lacking true friendship because we haven't taken that step of vulnerability that leads to healing. You know, let me close with this. You may not know, but there is someone who is willing to be your friend. This friend didn't just break through the roof of a house. He broke through the roof of our reality. The Son of God, the Creator, the Word at the beginning, left his throne in heaven and broke through the roof of his creation. He came to carry your pain, to carry your shame, to take on your weaknesses, and to carry them away. And that's what the cross is about. On the cross, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be healed, so that we would never be alone. Let's pray. Lord, stir God in our hearts and stir up faith and trust and courage. The courage to know that we can be loved in spite of all of our weaknesses, in spite of all of our sins and all of our brokenness. Because that's actually how you love us. You love us with this amazing, unconditional love. You didn't just love us in spite of our weaknesses. You loved us so much that you took on our weaknesses. You took on our pain. You did it on the cross. And we know there was a victory because you rose again from the dead. Lord, I pray that you would just stir up hope within us and lead us to the people that you desire to help us get to a place of healing, get to a place of freedom. Lord, your desire is for us to have the abundant life, life to the full, not trapped, not helpless. Oh, Lord, not in bondage to just habitual sin, to habitual thoughts, Lord, we ask, God, that you would help us to get help. Why don't we just